That will be picking up our study in the book of Galatians. We'll look in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. As we said earlier, it's been about a month, I guess, since we met on a Sunday night. We did our some work we were doing with the homeless there several Sundays ago, and the decoration, and then Mother's Day, and just a lot going on here recently. But I'm glad to be back tonight. I'm enjoying going through this book of Galatians. It's really helping to clarify and solidify some things in my mind and my understanding. And so it's a tremendous help to me as I'm talking to people about the gospel, whether it's a help to you or not. And I hope that it's a help to you as well. But Galatians is such an essential book. I'm very, very glad that we're going through this. I thought the message tonight is, we cannot earn it. We cannot earn it. As we sang that song this morning, Reckless Love, there's a line in that chorus that says, I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. So you give yourself away. And as we sing, as we declare that, we're declaring the gospel of saying we cannot earn the forgiveness of God. We can't. That's what the book of Galatians is largely about. It's all about the gospel. It's all about justification. How can we experience the forgiveness of God? Do we need the forgiveness of God? That's the questions that get raised as we look at this book of Galatians. And the question being more specific of this, how can a just God pardon unjust sinners and still be a just God? That is a profound question that I think was a question in the minds throughout all of human history leading up to the death of Jesus of Nazareth, which answers that question. How can God be both be just and a justifier of the ungodly? It takes a perfect sacrifice, a substitute dying in our place. And Jesus Christ reveals that through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. As we think about the book of Galatians, just a real quick review over what we're looking at here. Paul has planted a church there, actually several churches there in Galatia, in this region, which is modern-day Turkey. And this is the first letter, as far as I know, this is the first letter that he ever wrote, okay? And the reason he's writing this letter, and most of the letters that Paul writes, he's dealing with problems in the church, okay? He's dealing in this case with accusations made against him. And it's very important to understand what those accusations were that Paul is addressing. There were three major accusations made against Paul that he's addressing in the book of Galatians. What were they? What were they claiming that was false about the Apostle Paul? He was a false apostle. We know of 12 men who walked with Christ. Where were you? You're a false apostle. Paul says, I was saved on the road to Damascus. I left Damascus and I went out into Arabia for 3 years. I was taught of the Lord Jesus Christ. How long did Peter spend with Jesus on earth? How long did John spend with Jesus on earth? 3 years. Paul said, I spent 3 years in Arabia being taught directly by Jesus Christ. I am an apostle. He defends his apostleship. The first major accusation made against Paul was he was a false apostle. They said, we're true apostles. We represent the true apostles. This guy Paul, this Saul of Tarsus, he's a false apostle. So we've been looking at that some in the first two chapters here. And Paul is defending his apostleship. What was the second accusation about what Paul was doing? You're a false apostle and you're preaching what? A false gospel. You're a false teacher. Your teachings are false. Your gospel is false. And one of those accusations, we'll be looking at this more tonight, but they're saying this is a new teaching, that what Paul is preaching contradicts the Bible. And when I say the Bible, you think, well, it's in the Bible. What are you talking about? What was the Bible? What was Paul's Bible? How many books was it? How many books were in Paul's Bible? 39. There were 39 books. It was the Old Testament. That was Jesus' Bible. That was Paul's Bible. They didn't have the New Testament yet. Okay? They said, your teaching contradicts the Bible. It contradicts the law of Moses, which ultimately is the law of God. Your teaching of this false gospel contradicts the law of God. We'll look at that more tonight. So you're a false apostle, you're preaching a false gospel, and what you are preaching, what you're declaring, will lead to immorality. To think that you can be saved by grace is going to lead to immorality, to debauchery, to sin, to live any way you want to. That's still an accusation we hear today. When we declare we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, people say, so you think you can get saved and live any way that you want to? How, as Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue sinning so that God will give us more grace to cover that sin we commit after we've been shown the grace of God? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's a lie, and that's another false accusation about the gospel. Make sure your mouth doesn't make it. The false accusers against the gospel and against the Word of God are still around today. That accusation is still as current today as it was in Paul's day. That grace leads to sinfulness. That's a lie. It doesn't. And you know what's so interesting? The people that tell me that you can lose your salvation, almost in every single instance, their life was more immoral than the person who lived and walked by the grace of God. Purely by the grace of God. And I think that it's a contradiction, it's hypocrisy to say that, because it doesn't even prove in experience to be what you claim it to be. The people that thought they could lose their salvation were more likely to act against God's Word than those who knew their salvation was secure in Jesus Christ. That's been my experience. But these accusations about Paul being a false apostle, Paul is under attack as much today as he was in the first century. If you read any of these scholarly articles, the Apostle Paul is under attack. There's this idea called the New Perspective on Paul. And what they're trying to do is carve Paul out and say, Jesus is okay, the apostles are okay, but Paul just messed everything up and had all these false teachings about Jesus and all of this trouble about being saved by faith or being saved by grace through faith is all for the Apostle Paul and his false teaching. It's still being said today. That's what makes this so current for what we need to hear tonight. But as we look tonight, we're going to look at that, the second one I mentioned, which is a focus on this claim that Paul is preaching a false gospel. This accusation we looked at the last time we were together, we talked some about Abraham, and what we're going to look at again tonight, here in chapter 3. And so they're saying that what you're preaching is in contradiction to the law of Moses. It's some kind of new teaching that you've come up with, and therefore we reject it because it contradicts the law of Moses. And they're saying this is established, this is the law of God, and your new stuff should be rejected. And basically Paul is saying, you're right. My teaching is not as old as the law that was given 1400 years ago. It's older. What I'm preaching, what I'm declaring, is 400 years older than the law of Moses. I'm preaching salvation by faith. He says that it's beyond Moses and the giving of the law. He goes all the way beyond that to the founding of the nation of Israel and the calling and the promise of Abraham, which precedes the law given to Moses by 400 years. You can... And actually, Paul, do you understand? He's talking to this audience, to this Jewish audience. He could have gone all the way back to Adam and Eve and to Abel. Easily. But he's talking to a Jewish audience that's being influenced by these Jewish leaders. So he goes to Abraham. There's no greater authority to which you could go for the Jewish people than Abraham. And he says, what did Abraham experience? Salvation through circumcision and through keeping the law? That's interesting. He lived four centuries before it. What he experienced was this. He was counted righteous through faith. He believed God. He trusted God. And he was accounted as righteous. Do you want to know how Jordan Davis was saved? I believed God. I trusted God. And he accounted me as righteous. Saved the exact same way. Do you want to know how every single person who has ever been saved and ever will be saved? By trusting in God through faith. It is completely consistent in this book from the first page till the last, which is still yet future. We can only be saved by grace through faith. Do you know someone who has a different plan? It will absolutely fail. There's one way of salvation. It's by faith alone. If you had said to Abraham, tell me about Jesus, he would say, I don't know who that is. But if you said, will God provide a way? He would say, yes, He most certainly will. Do you need God to provide a way? Are you going to be able to do it on your own? Faithful Abraham, the father of the nation who believed God and came out of idolatry? Are you going to work for it? He would say, absolutely not. I'm trusting God. He'll provide the sacrifice. He didn't know the name. He doesn't have the knowledge that you and I have. But he was trusting in faith that God would provide the way for His forgiveness and for His righteousness. I believe the exact same thing with more details, with more information than Abraham had. So we look at this, and as I said, this has application. How many, raise your hand if you know someone who's Jewish. About eight people. How well do you know them? Pretty well. You talk to them on a regular basis. So maybe five or six people in this room know someone who's Jewish. So if you don't know someone who's Jewish, you're now dismissed. You can leave because, okay, you know, you're not saved by the law of God, by the law of Moses. Okay, you know, that. How does this apply to me? Well, it reaches far beyond just Judaism. What we're talking about in the book of Galatians is this. It shows the failure of any attempt to earn the favor of God. Any and every attempt to earn God's favor fails. All of them. Let me raise your hand if you know someone who's trying to work their way to heaven. Everyone raise your hand right now. I promise you, you do. I guarantee you, you don't know someone who's working their way to heaven. You know hundreds of people who are trying to earn and work their way to heaven. And what's going to happen? It's going to fail. That's where you and I come in. Who's going to intercede? Who's going to intercept them and tell them this way will fail you? That's where we come in. It goes far beyond just Judaism. It shows the failure of any attempt to earn the favor of God. Let me put it this way. If Judaism fails in its law, Islam definitely fails. Who gave Israel their law? Moses? No. God gave it. The law of the Jews is perfect and holy. The laws of Islam were man-made and infallible. They're fallible. If they can't do it with the perfect holy law of God, if the Jews can't do it with the perfect holy law of God, what chance does the Muslim have? Zero. What about the Hindu? And their contrived law of karma, of reincarnation, of worshiping these other gods, do they have absolutely any hope in Hinduism? No. Buddhism? You may say, well, I don't know a Muslim either, Jordan. Yeah, I don't know any Jews. Okay, I don't know any Muslim, I don't know any Hindus, I don't know any Buddhist. Well, it also applies to all those major world religions. It also applies to what I would call the good old boy, do the best you can system of East Tennessee. It just, you make it up as you go. I try to be a better, try to do more good than bad. Try to live the best way I can. You ever someone tell you that? I just try to live the best way I can. That person will fail in eternity. It's everywhere. If you think the holy law of God given, the oracles of God given by angels delivered to Moses, if that can't be kept for salvation, you think just making a system saying, well, I try to do the right thing, you're doomed. You are completely doomed. And Galatians warns you and says, buddy, you're doomed. You can't work your way into the favor of God. God's not impressed with do the best you can. Wrong answer. You're going to stand before a holy God who demands perfection. That's not do the best you can. That's where this applies to everyone. There is grace-based salvation in Christianity, and there's everything else. Amen. These all deal with imperfect man-made laws. Judaism operates with the holy, God-given, perfect law. So, if it's the holy, God-given, perfect law, why does it fail? Why can the law, why can the Ten Commandments, why can the law given to Moses, why can it not save people? That's what we're going to look at. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Everybody stand, if you will, in honor of God's Word. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. We're going to actually look through 10 through 14 before we're done tonight. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As Paul continues his argument, he's already brought up Abraham. He's going to speak more about Abraham here in the weeks to come, the verses to come. But listen to what he says here about the works of the law. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. That's another quote from the Old Testament. He's quoted Deuteronomy, he's quoted Habakkuk now. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. For your blessing upon it now, God, how we put these pieces together and understand such a clear picture of God, that the law doesn't fail, but we fail. Your law is perfect and holy and good, but God, we are slaves to sin. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your law. God, I thank you most of all for the death of Jesus Christ, where He kept the law in my place. He fulfilled the law in my place, so that by faith in Him, that you provided a way for a sinner like me to experience your forgiveness, to be justified, declared as righteous through your Son. God, I want to tell the whole world about this. I want to tell everybody about it. I want to live it. I want to share it. I want to proclaim it. God, I want our church to live and proclaim this gospel that is the only hope anyone has for salvation and for eternal life. Thank you for this hope. Thank you for this plan of redemption through your Son. Thank you for revealing it to us even here on the other side of the planet. 2,000 years after these events happened, even more than that. God, thank you, Father, for all these things. God, we pray that we would explain it in a way tonight that we can understand it better, where we can explain it to others. God, this isn't just for our benefit tonight, so we have a better understanding of the gospel, of why works fail, so that we can warn others that their works are going to fail. They need faith in Jesus Christ to be saved before a holy God. Father, help us to understand this, to take notes, to think upon this in our own mind, to settle in our mind, and to where we have such a thorough understanding that we can walk back and forth in it, explaining it to others that you put in our path that desperately need to hear it. Thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So, the law is good and holy because this law is given by God. Because it is good and holy, when we violate it, we have committed an evil and become unholy. And we cannot fix it. Let's go to the next slide. I want to show you where for Paul is pulling from in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. This is the event where, as the children of Israel are going, they're going to go into the promised land, still under the leadership of Moses. They stand on two different mountains. They stand on Mount Gerizim, and I made a note here, and on Mount Ebal. And what happens is God tells Moses to divide the people up, and on one mountain, half the people will stand, and they will pronounce the blessings of God for keeping His law, keeping His covenant, keeping the agreement with God, that God will bless them if they keep this covenant. And on this mountain, Mount Ebal, E-B-A-L, Ebal, that's where the other half of the children of Israel stand, and they pronounce and say, these are the curses upon us if we do not keep the covenant and the law of God. And at the very end of those curses that are given, this is the summation of it, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. This is saying that if it's not just a matter of saying, yes, we'll keep the law. That's good that on that day they obeyed God and said, yes, we will pronounce these curses and we will do this. They said, yes, we'll pronounce these blessings and we will do this. But if you don't continue in it, if you make that claim, then you violate the law of God. You've broken the law of God. You have not continued. You've not confirmed these things. You've not kept the entire law of God. And you're condemned. He that confirmeth not all the words of this law. You will either confirm all these things or you will be cursed. That's your options with the law. You say, well, I thought the law was holy and good. It is. Because it's good, when you violate it, when you break from it and break the law of God, you have become unholy, you've become a sinner, and you're cursed. Now, when you think about this, and this is hard for us to get our mind around sometimes, what is keeping the law? What does it mean for someone to keep the law? The law is meeting the perfect standard of God. But the problem is that once you... So you're meeting this standard. God has given the covenant. He's given the standard. You're meeting that standard. But once you miss it one time, how do you ever catch back up? That's the problem. The law is perfect. Do you like being lied to? Do you want someone to murder you? Do you like when people... Do you like if someone was breaking into your house right now while you're here at church? We all affirm the law is good. Stealing's bad. Lying is bad. Murder is bad. Do you want someone to commit adultery against you? With your spouse? We all agree that the law is good and holy. The problem is right here. It's not the law. The law is good. But as I encounter and try to keep this good law, it reveals to me that I'm not good. The problem is internal, it's not external. God's law is holy, it is good. It is meeting that perfect standard of God. But once you fall behind, once you miss it, you can never catch back up. And you're cursed. Let me put it this way. Let me try to explain this. Let's say that you tell a lie. Let's say that tonight I knowingly make a false statement to this group of people gathered here tonight. But a few minutes later, I make a true statement. It's a truthful statement. Does that true statement make up for the lie that I told? What if I make two true statements? It's a 2-to-1. I've given you two true statements and one deceptive, dishonest lie. Can those two true statements make up for the lie? What about three true statements? What about 1,000 true statements? At what point do I make up for the lie that I told? That's what it's like to live under the law. Because no matter how many times you make a true statement, you still go back to this lie you told and you can't untell it. And no amount of true statements can make up for the lie. Do you know why the true statements can't make up for it? Because you're supposed to make true statements. You're just doing the requirement. You're just checking those boxes. You check this box and this box and this box. At no point can you go back and check that box that you missed when you told a lie. That's what it means to live under the law. Once you fall behind, you can never catch back up. And by the way, no one's only told one lie in their entire life. That's living under the law. Because you're supposed to tell the truth, you're supposed to be honest. There's no extra credit with the law of God. It's the perfect standard of God. You meet the standard, but when you miss the standard, no amount of meeting the standard in the future can ever make up for it. No amount of meeting the standard in the past can ever make up for it. That is the slavery of sin. When you're under the law of God, you then fall under a curse and under the wrath of God, and you can never make up for it. That's what it means to live under the law. That's why Paul is so exasperated when they say, you know, we've been born again through Jesus Christ. We've been given this life through faith in Jesus Christ. And now they're going to return to the law? The law is a harsh master that drives a hard bargain and it must be kept in total. And Paul's saying, do you not hear what the law says? Do you not understand that we were under a schoolmaster? We were under slavery until Christ could come to show us our need for Christ? And now you're going to return to it. This is the problem with the law. We are sinners, and therefore, we are cursed under the law of God. And rightly so. Because God's just. God cannot overlook a lie. God cannot overlook murder. God cannot overlook stealing. He can overlook adultery. The reason we're cursed is because the law is holy. It's not a contradiction to it. It confirms it. Because the law is holy, I'm under a curse because I'm unholy. Because God is holy, I'm under a curse because I'm unholy. The law of God proves true, but it can't save me. And it can't save you, and it can't save anyone. We're under the curse of God. You know how simple this is? I see some little ones here, probably even as early as... How old is Jamie now?
Almost three.
Do you know why the law is such a problem? Do you know why we cannot be saved by the law? Do you know why we're under the curse of God? Because of probably what Jake and Marty have already taught Jamie. Why we're under the curse of God, and rightfully so? Because lying is wrong. It really is. It's objectively wrong to tell a lie. And God cannot overlook it. That's why the law fails. Because God has to deal with sin. It comes down to something as simple as that. Because lying is wrong, we're cursed. And rightfully so. As you think about this, it also has a connection to this fact that all sin is equally wrong in the eyes of God. Do you believe that that's true? All sin is equally wrong in the eyes of God. Is that true? Why is that true? If it is. Look at James chapter 2. I think James describes this probably the best place in all of Scripture. It helps us understand this. James chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. We think about being under a curse because we violated the law of God. And never being able, through the law of God, to make up for that curse or to take away that curse through the law. We think about sin. We think about the seriousness of sin. And I do believe that all sin is equally wrong in the eyes of God. But the question is, why is that? Look at James chapter 2, verse 10. Listen close to this. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now that seems incredibly unreasonable. You keep the law, but you violate it in one point, and thereby you are cursed and guilty of the whole law of God. Of violating the whole law of God. It took me years to get my mind around this. And see, these are questions I get asked by other people. So you better believe that this is in my mind, this is in my heart, where I'm ready when somebody says, well, why is there a hell? Why is there an eternal hell? For if I live 75 years on this earth, 80 years, 100 years on this earth, no matter how bad I am, why would that ever merit eternity in hell? Is God not... That seems kind of harsh and unreasonable and primitive. And surely you don't believe in this God of the Bible who punishes people for all eternity in torment for telling some lies on earth. What, I mean, this seems unreasonable to people. And they raise these questions. It's important we have an answer for these questions. It's read just verse 10 by itself. It sounds unreasonable. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Why is that? Verse 11 explains why. I've heard so many people quote verse 10. They don't quote verse 11. And verse 10 to me makes no sense without verse 11. That gives the explanation. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. What this is saying is, you know, we miss the point on a lot of things. We lose focus. We talked this morning about heaven and hell. We completely miss the point, I think, of heaven and hell. As Christians, we miss the point of heaven and hell. We focus on this place, this location. I get asked questions all the time. Where is hell? Where is heaven? And those who know, the vast majority of time when I talk to someone about hell, about do you believe there's a hell, do you know what they typically say to me? I believe we're in hell right now. I do not think we're in hell right now. And what I usually present them with, I'm not going to sit there and argue. I just say, Jesus Christ seemed to think otherwise. He talks about a place that we go that is a place of torment. And he says, if you have to rip your eye out, cut your hand off, or cut your foot off, not to go there, whatever you do, do not go to that place. That's what he thinks about hell. And what you're saying contradicts what he's saying. I wonder who's right. That's how I deal with that question about hell. So, what makes hell so terrible? What makes heaven so great? Streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of jasper. What makes hell so terrible? Is it the fire, the worms, the insatiable thirst? These are details that are given. These are biblical. And we need to take God's word for what it says. These are biblical, and I would encourage you to think on those things and in those terms. But we focus on the place. We focus on a location, a geographic location, a dimension. We focus on the conditions of these places. But ultimately, heaven is about a person. And hell is about a person. In heaven, you have His infinite presence. His glorious presence to the fullest extent we can experience as finite human beings. You have His presence. In hell, you have the absence of this person. That's what makes hell, hell. That's what makes heaven, heaven. We need to think in those terms. It all goes back to Him. God-centered. We think man-centered. It's God-centered. We miss the point on a lot of things. It's the same thing with sin. We measure evil or sin by what? The adverse effects on other people or on society. You hear someone say this, what, I didn't hurt anybody. Have you heard this term? Victimless crime. Victimless crime. Who cares? I'm not hurting anybody but myself. We measure evil and sin and wrong by how badly it affects another person. You know what that means? We measure it in a man-centered way. Who's the victim? Who did you hurt? What man's life, what woman's life, what child's life was adversely affected by your actions? That determines the severity of the punishment. It's man-centered. Now, there's a context for that. God, in His civil law that He gives, there are varying degrees of punishment based upon how much damage you do to another person. It's proportional. I don't think people should get their should be executed, be electrocuted in an electric chair for running a stop sign or for speeding. I like to be married to my wife. I don't want to see her executed. I would find that to be unreasonable. She wouldn't last a week, you know. So there's a truth to that. But that causes us, because we're so centered on that, we kind of miss the point of sin. Like, I don't know, eating of a tree. What's the big deal? Good. Not. Will you really think we can trace all suffering, all pain, all cancer, all abuse, all genocide back to eating from a tree? That's good. Not. That's ridiculous. What's so terrible about that? I get asked this question all the time. Like heaven, like hell, sin is like with heaven and hell, sin is not about a location, it's about a person. And you understand that sin is not about an action, it's about a person. It's personal. Sin is about a person. Not about the act itself, but about the one, capital O, the one we act against. That's what makes sin so terrible. The one we act in defiance towards. What does James say there? Verse 11. If you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of all. Why? For he that said, do not commit adultery. Who said, do not commit adultery? God. He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. You, whether you commit adultery, whether you kill, whether you steal, whether you lie, you are trampling on the Word of God. It is an act of defiance against Him and His authority. Equally God equally said, don't commit adultery. He equally said, don't lie. It's an equal act of defiance and rebellion against God. That's why it's so severe. That's why it's so serious. For he that said, don't lie, also said, don't kill, don't commit adultery. Sin is a dishonoring of God. It's an act of rebellion against God. It's a mutiny. Let me put it this way. And so important you understand this. And I don't care how you phrase it, what you say. I'll give you a real quick account that I've used with people that Kenny gave me this, and I might have modified it a little bit. But this really helps me to understand it. It's the same act. What does it matter? Okay, let me give you an example. I'm in my backyard, and I see a big rat running around the backyard. I mean, this isn't... I think it's a groundhog. It's a rat running around our backyard. I step inside. I grab a .22 rifle. I step outside. Pew, shoot it. Dead. What's the consequence? I'm Jana's hero. It didn't get in the house, you know. She's thrilled to death to see that rat dead. Kill it, kill it. You know, I can imagine her seeing it, coming getting me, okay? Now, I'm outside of my yard, and my neighbor's dog likes to dig in my yard, you know, go to the bathroom in my yard. I get to mow through it. I don't like it. And I've told my neighbor, keep your dog off my yard. And I'm having a particularly bad day. So I step inside. I get a .22 rifle. I step back outside. Pew. Now what's the consequence for that? It's a little different, isn't it? Same thing. Same bullet, same gun, same scope, same exact time of day, the same exact act. Right? So what's the big deal? I killed something. I'll get home one day and I'm having a really bad day, and my neighbor's son is in my yard again. And I've yelled at him, and I've told him, and I've told my neighbor 100 times, keep your kids out of my yard. Maybe I just got fired that day and I'm at a breaking point. I'm so frustrated. I'm so angry. And that kid is looking at me, mocking me, waving his hands at me, making sure that I see that he's in my yard. And in an act of anger and frustration, I reach inside, grab a rifle. Before you even think about what I did, I fire it. What's the consequence for that? Very, very, very different than shooting a rat or shooting a dog. I'll most likely spend the rest of my life in jail, and rightfully so. My defense might be, it's the same thing. I took a life. You think it's going to fly in court? Because they're going to say this, it's not about the act. It's not about what you did. It's the one you did it against. The value and the consequences found in the one you did it to. I rebelled against God. You rebelled against God. That's the seriousness. The heinousness of sin is based upon the gloriousness and the value of God. How worthy is He of my obedience? Sin is as awful as God is great. How great is God? Rebellion against God is awful, is as awful as the greatness of the one against whom we rebel. And let me tell you this, keeping rules, keeping a law, will never make up for it. It really won't. And people think that it will. They think, I pay my taxes, I'm honest in my dealings, I'm good to my family, therefore, God will overlook my sin, and they are tragically, eternally dead wrong. And we need to tell them that. I thank God somebody told me that. I didn't think blasphemy, my lustful mind, my anger, I did not think those things were a big deal. Someone told me otherwise. Who's going to tell your coworker, your friend, your family member, your classmate otherwise? Keeping the rules and good works can never make up for our sin. It is an infinite, unpayable debt that we have accrued. And therefore, we're cursed. We really are. That's the lot of all mankind. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all cursed. Look at the rest of this passage in Galatians. Galatians 3, we'll finish up with this. Galatians 3, 13 through 14. That's our situation. That's what Paul is saying. We are cursed. Think about that word, cursed. We are cursed under the law of God, and keeping the law of God can never save us from the curse that we've taken on ourselves. We are cursed. That's the truth. It's not pleasant. It's not what you want to hear, but it is the truth. Galatians 3, 13 through 14. With that idea of a curse in your mind, listen to the gloriousness of Galatians 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. You show me this in Islam and I'll become a Muslim. They have no cure for sin. They have no solution to the curse of under the holiness of God. The wrath of God for the curse that we've accrued under the holiness of God. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's bought us back from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How did Christ die? Beheading? Stoning? They wanted to stone him, wanted to throw him off a cliff. None of those things happened. How did He die? On a tree. Fulfilling the purpose of God, sovereignly worked out by God, He died on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's what Christ was doing on Good Friday. Accomplishing this, going back 3,800 years, going back 3,400 years, that's what Christ was accomplishing. Look at Deuteronomy 21, 22-23, very quickly here. This was written 1,400 years before Jesus was born. Listen to what happens here. Listen to what is written. I guarantee you, I promise you, this was written through the sovereignty and the wisdom of God about the crucifixion. Deuteronomy 21, 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land may be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. What a weird little insertion of a law within Deuteronomy. But it has enormous implications. That parenthetical statement, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Christ was cursed in our place. Sin brings a curse. Christ took the curse on Himself. Jesus became a curse in our place according to the law of God. That's how thorough and how fully the crucifixion of Jesus fulfills the law. That's the argument Paul's making, and it's a true argument, and we're still making it today because it's true. I hope you believe it. Jesus shed His perfect, innocent, righteous, infinite blood for us. As you think about this, here's the image. You take your good works, you take your church attendance tonight, you take your reading of the Bible tonight, you take your prayer life, you take your motherhood, you take your fatherhood, you take everything that you think you've ever done good in your life, and you pile it up, and you present it to God. And let me tell you what you're saying in effect. You're saying, God, this is how much Your glory is worth. Now, you may be a great father, a great mother. You may be a great person. You may be at church every time the doors are open. You may have read the entire Bible 20 times. You might have memorized it. But when you put that on a on a tray and you lift that up to God and say, this is what I think your glory is worth. God says, not even close. Rejected. It's as filthy rags compared with the gloriousness of God. And we're hopeless. We're cursed. And our best day, our best work can never fix that. But as a believer with faith in Jesus Christ, I take the blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the precious, infinite blood of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, and I raise it up before God and I say, this is how much I think your glory is worth. And God says, you're exactly right. You nailed it. That is how much my glory is worth. You got the value correct because I'm infinitely glorious. And my Son's infinite life given for you meets the requirement, meets the standard. Your debt is paid in full through that blood. Nothing else. God says, yes, that is exactly how much my glory is worth. Infinite worth. Infinite value. Listen to me closely. We cannot earn it. Your best friend cannot earn it. Your children cannot earn it. Your parents cannot earn it. No one can earn it. It's infinite value. It's infinite worth. It's the only hope that we have. As we get an invitation together tonight, as I ask Bill and Justin to come and get a song, I say all this and I'll ask you to stand if you will. I think about things coming up. I think about opportunities I'm going to have this week. I think about opportunities in the future through Family Promise. I think about opportunities through Vacation Bible School. I think opportunities through this church, through different ministries of this church, to share the gospel. I want to encourage everybody working at Bible School, every teacher, to be thinking as deeply and as focused as you possibly can on how do you best describe this to a 6-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old, a 17-year-old kid. How do you best describe this? You better put on your thinking cap and figure out how best to explain this to them. That's why we're bringing them in. To tell them this message. That's why Justin does a children's church, to try to communicate the gospel to boys and girls. We do this for men and women, the opportunities that God's given us. I say all this tonight, and I am fully convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the absolute only hope for mankind. I really believe that. And I intend to not just say that, but to live that out every single day. I find no hope in anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I find all hope, infinite hope, in that, in Him. I watch biographies on different leaders, and I force Janet to watch them with me. I'm watching right now on Bill Clinton. It's fascinating. I'm learning all these things I was oblivious to as a kid. And he went to office when I was about, I don't know, 10 or 11 years old. Went out of office when I was a teenager. I didn't know anything was going on. But I'm watching this biography. I'm learning all these different things. I watched biographies on John F. Kennedy. I watched biography on Franklin Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt, Abraham Lincoln. The conclusion I've come to is this. As men and women, in any generation, at any time, we are all exactly the same. And the only hope that anyone has is Jesus Christ. Presidents, world leaders, a bum on the street, a bum on the streets of Mumbai, the only hope, someone who lived 2,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, throughout all of human history, the only hope we have is through faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, is really... And I say this, and you've probably heard this your whole life. I'm telling you, it's the only hope that we have. It's the only hope that anyone that you know has. What are we going to do with it? As we sing tonight, what page do you have, Bill?
59.